We talked about last night that we quoted from the book of Matthew in chapter 6, where it says, seek first the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness. So if we seek the kingdom of God, in studying that, we're going to learn what the Bible says about its establishment, what must take place. And in this session, we're going to see what Paul writes to young Timothy in order to be prepared for the opposition that we're going to encounter. So with that said, take out your Bible and look with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now here we're not going to be focusing in on events so much, but we want to understand what the end times is going to look like socially. How people are going to be behaving. What is going to be their mindset, their approach to life. And what we're going to find is something that is going to surprise you. But it's foundational in understanding what is going to take place. Before we get into this chapter, we spoke of in our first session this paradigm for understanding the false Messiah, the Antichrist. And when the scripture speaks of this Antichrist, what frequently he is referred to is a man of lawlessness. Now, most of the world and most of Christianity, when they hear that, a man of lawlessness, they simply think that he's going to be a criminal, that he is going to be rebellious, that he is going to be someone who is a threat to society, and all that's true. But we need to understand it in a more excellent way. We need to see what God is saying by using that term, a man of lawlessness. So look with me, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to begin in verse 1. And I'm going to be translating the Greek very literally. And when I say literally, one of the things I want to do is to keep the order of the words. Many times when you look at an English translation, they don't maintain the orders of the words. And that's a shame because many times with the order comes emphasis. They have a tendency to flip them all around. And in doing so, we lose part of God's message, his revelation, what he wants us to realize from his scripture. So look at verse 1. It says here, and this, no. What's emphasized here is the word this. It's important that we know this. Here again. For the most part, this is something that many believers aren't aware of. They're not emphasizing. They are not preparing for, because what it says is, and this know, that in the last days, so there's no mistake here, what this passage is going to be speaking about is events or a character for the last days. Now, we spoke of this Antichrist. He is a man of lawlessness. And his character, we need to define lawlessness, and we will in a moment. But his character is going to fit in nicely with the societal norms. How people think, what people want, how they approach life. Oftentimes, people, they get the leader that they deserve. That speaks to what they're thinking. And this is certainly going to be the case in the last days. Now, another important thing that we need to remember, even though that Paul is addressing Timothy when he writes this, it is so that Timothy can learn these things and share it with his congregation, with fellow believers. So in this passage, everything that's being revealed here is for believers. So when he says, and this know, he is saying that believers need to know this. We need to be understanding this, and we need to be responding to this if we're going to be found faithful in the last days. So once more. And this know, that in the last days, so he's speaking to believers about the last days, we find there will be difficult, I think some Bibles will say perilous times. Now, this, in actuality, would be a revelation for many people. There is a pastor in Texas. I respect him very, very much. For the most part, I agree with him. I learned so much from him. He's a godly man, but in the area that we're going to be speaking about now, and I alluded to last night, there's a problem. He gave a message not too long ago, actually it was a series, and basically his message was, you know, if you haven't received the gospel, this is dreadful. That's true. It's going to be disastrous for that individual. But what he was saying is, if you don't accept it, then you're going to have all these hardships and problems and troubles, especially in the last days. But if you were to receive it, you're going to miss out on those. Now, that's a nice thought. It might be popular. It certainly is what I believe the scripture says when it tickles ears. But when we look at the scripture, it's not that difficult to interpret, is it? Understand it. He says, and this know that in the last day there are going to be perilous. That word means difficult times. Who's he speaking to? Believers. So there's no one who wants to be right biblically that can say, in the last days, well, we're not going to have problems. Things won't be difficult for us because we have accepted the gospel. Quite the contrary. What we need to understand is, when things begin, and I'm talking about what Messiah spoke, and a great scripture to support this is Matthew 24, beginning in verse 6, verses 6, 7, 8, and 9, because he speaks about these birth pangs that are necessary. And he's speaking to his disciples. And the context is not just for those disciples, but really the emphasis is upon his disciples in the last days. And he says all these things that's going to happen, that we are going to be gathered up, that we are going to be taken before government leaders. We are not only going to be arrested, but we're going to be, and the word here is the same word that's spoken of in the passage we looked at last time in Exodus chapter 1, where it says that they will be afflicted. We can experience, and we will experience, affliction in the last days. It is simply to document our faith before those who do not know the truth. So he says, there will be difficult or perilous times. For we find here that men will be, and notice this first thing, lovers of themselves. Now, what is Paul trying to convey to us? First thing that he says is that men, and that means men and women alike, that they are going to be lovers of self. Now, someone says, well, that means they're going to be selfish. They're going to be focused on themselves and not other people. All that's true, but you're missing out on what Paul's trying to say. Paul, we know he was a rabbi. He was in the Pharisaical movement. And he understood the law very well. And when I say the law, I'm speaking of the Torah. And for the most part today, the church doesn't understand the Torah. What I want to say in this context is, well, let me put it this way. Think about Yeshua. When Yeshua was asked, what is the greatest commandment? Meaning the greatest commandment of the law of Moses. You all know the answer, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What was the first word there? Love. So when Messiah said, what's the greatest commandment? And we say this every morning, every evening in the Shema. It's love. Love for God with all our very essence, all of our resources, everything that we have authority over. We're supposed to demonstrate, use those things to show our love for God. Then Yeshua went on and said, the second one, meaning the second great one, is like it. There's a relationship. And that we are supposed to, v'ahavta l'rayecha kamocha, love your neighbor as yourself. What's the first word there? Love. So do you see something? When we talk about the essence of the Torah, the commandments that Moses received on Mount Sinai, Yeshua says we can summarize them with one word, and that is what? Love. So when we talk about the character of the law, the character of the Torah, that character is one of love. So when it says here That we're not going to be lovers of God. That people are not going to be lovers of one another. But they're going to be lovers of themselves. What should we glean from that? What is Paul trying to tell us? That in the last days, when these perilous, these difficult, these hard times come, it is going to be based upon a character trait among people that are anti-Torah, anti-law. Now, we have to be careful. Are we saved by the law? We are not. Paul makes it very clear. He says, no flesh will be justified by works of the law. We all better understand that we are saved by grace. We exercise grace. We receive it by faith. It's not of works, lest anyone would boast. It is a free gift. Now, when we talk about salvation, we need to understand salvation biblically. Salvation, the first part of salvation, what the theologians call, and we don't hear too much of this. In fact, it's shameful today that for the most part when we hear messages, and this is true in Judaism as well as Christianity, we don't hear too many messages today on doctrine. Doctrines are important. It's when we understand doctrines of the Scripture that we will be able to understand false teaching. We could go off on a tangent. Paul says, we'll maybe look at this later on, Paul says that there's going to be a falling away. He uses the Greek word apostasy. Now, this falling away always means, and I want to say this, biblically speaking, it always means moving away from that which is good. Moving away from that which is true. Let me give you an example of this. In the book of Acts chapter 21 and verse 21, Paul is under attack. That same word appears there for falling away. And Paul is being accused of being a heretic because he's departed. Now that word can mean falling away, apostasy, it's a departure. But it's always a departure from that which is right to that which is wrong. And it says that he has departed from the law. But had he? No. Now, the law is not an instrument of salvation. But why is studying the law important? Because the law reflects the righteousness of God in the Scripture, and we see this. It says, seek first the kingdom of God. What's the constitution for the kingdom? And I'm speaking of the millennial kingdom. Ki mitzion tetzei Torah. We mentioned it last night. The law will go forth from Zion. When Messiah, and don't ignore this, don't reject it because it doesn't fit your paradigm. It's biblically correct. We see it in the book of Isaiah chapter 2. We see it in Micah chapter 4. We see it in many places. When Messiah rules over that millennial kingdom for that 1,000 years with that rod of iron, he is going to be enforcing the commandments of God. We are going to be, the Bible says, ruling and reigning with him, meaning we're going to be enforcing that. And why is that? Because it's a kingdom of righteousness. Here's the problem. Paul says, Philippians chapter 4, whatever's good, whatever's wholesome, whatever is virtuous, and he gives all these different adjectives, does he not? Whatever these good things, he says, do, practice, embrace, speak, exhort others. But here's the problem. Left to myself, I do not really know what is good, what is virtuous, what is right. Do you? The Bible says the heart above all things is an instrument of what? Deception. So the only way that I can understand what is good, what is virtuous, what is right, what is honorable, these things that we're supposed to exemplify, is through the Scripture. The Scripture tells me what is good, what is virtual. You say, well, the Holy Spirit does that in the life of the believers. Yes, he does. I agree with you totally on that. When we walk in obedience to the Holy Spirit, are we going to be expressing righteousness? Yes, we will. Even if we don't know the law, we don't know the commandments. If we are obeying the Holy Spirit, we are going to be, well, let me give you this. Write down sometime, great scripture, I mention it frequently, Romans chapter 8, verse 4. Now, here again, right in the book of Romans. The church loves the book of Romans, so do I. Wonderful book. But we need to see that it was written by Paul, and we need to pay attention to what he says. In Romans 8:4, he says, "Those who walk not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, fulfill the righteousness of what? The law." Do you see what he did? Paul put the law and the righteousness together. So what we find here, Paul is speaking here, and when he says, men and women will be lovers of self. When we're loving self, are we going to be walking in the love for our neighbor? We will not. Are we going to be expressing that Torah character of love? We will not. Are we going to be demonstrating righteousness? We will not. What we find is this. When I study the Word of God, all the Word of God, and I apply all the Word of God, all God's commandments. And by the way, we all know that in the Torah, there's 613 commandments. Those are thou shalls and thou shall not. 613. But if you look in the New Testament, you will find Messiah speaking about commanding us over and over. See, the commandments of God, whether they're in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, they are to show us how to live righteously, what God's expectations are. And here's the problem. Today, and it's just a fulfillment of what we're talking about. Today, there is a tendency among believers not to be interested in God's expectations. Why? We are so much more interested in our wants and desires. Rather than saying, God, what would you have me to do? And here's an Old Testament example of that. Write down sometime Exodus 20. And depending upon your Bible, there's two traditions in the verses. So let me just say it this way. What's famous about Exodus chapter 20? The law, right? The Ten Commandments. Now, this is not the section where we read about Moses coming down from Mount Sinai with the tablets. This is 12 chapters before that. This is where Moses, a very unique scriptural account. Moses, basically, he is there and God speaks the Ten Commandments to the people. Judaism sees this, and they're right. Judaism sees this as one of the most important days in Israel's history. But what happened? Well, God, if you look at that, God is moving towards the people. And the people have just heard the expectations of God. Let's say that differently. The people have heard the Ten Commandments. Now, just Ten Commandments. And these Ten Commandments, you all know this, you can break them into two categories. What we're supposed to do or not do in regard to God, and what we're supposed to do or not do in regard to our fellow man. How do we do with that? Just those Ten Commandments. How are we doing with that? Thou shalt not lie. There's a problem right there. We should worship God above all things. How do we do with that? Now, when the people heard, and this is so significant, when the people heard God's expectations, what he wanted them to do, guess what? They weren't doing it. And when he said, don't you do this, guess what? They were doing it. Does it sound familiar? Does that describe us many times? So God was coming to the people, and the people, they moved away. And Moses said something. He goes, you know, I understand. The people said, Moses, don't have God speak to us. You speak to us. We'll listen, but we don't want God speaking and coming to us lest we die. Now, in one sense, that's a good conclusion. They understand God is holy. God is righteous. And when they heard God's expectation for them, they understand that they were a people that were not righteous. And therefore, they were fearful when God, this holy God, was moving towards an unholy people. But Moses says something. You can read this. He says, God is not coming to destroy you. God wants to give you a new reality. He wants to put you into a situation where you cannot sin. And you'll always know his will. Isn't that great? Isn't that what you want? To know God's will for your life, what to do, what not to do. And to be in a situation that you can only accomplish that. Wouldn't that be great? This is what Israel does. They hear that and they move away from God. And Judaism understands this event. in Exodus chapter 20 as one of the saddest days of Israel's history, because they did not want what God wanted. So the question is, do you? Well, it is the laws of God that reveal to us what God wants us to do and what God wants us not to do. So the problem here in this time of perilous situations that's coming upon the world, it says that men are going to be lovers of themselves. That is, they're not interested in God's commandments, His expectations. They only want their own. And remember what Messiah says, you can't serve two, what does He say? Yes. Masters. And notice what He says. He just says, you are either going to serve God or serve what? Money. Very interesting. Those two possibilities. So when we are lovers of self and not lovers of God, we are also going to be, keep reading, what does it say here? We are also going to be lovers of what? Money. Because this is how people think. You are either going to be a person that believes God provides. As I walk in obedience, when I move in God's will, I believe that God is going to be my provider. That God is going to meet my needs. That God is going to strengthen, empower, illuminate, give. He is going to watch over me and move in my life. That's what faithfulness believes. But when you say, I'm not interested in God, I'm not a lover of God, but I'm a lover of myself, then in order to get your needs and your desires and your wants met, what do you need? Money. And you are going to be, this word love, just doesn't mean like, but it means to be a pursuer of, to be committed to. It is a word that involves sacrifice. Now, why do I say that? Well, the scripture says, for God so loved that the world that He gave. Okay. So we're going to be willing to give in order to get money. We're going to be committed. And that's why He says, you know, there's only two real programs of life. You are either going to be worshipers of God or you are going to be worshipers of self. And if you are, what you are going to see as necessary is money. A lot of it. You're going to have a lover of money attitude and not a lover of God. And what's your agenda? Well, just like we mentioned last night, Haman, he wanted to exalt himself over. And that's what we do. Because when we have rejected God and we're not seeing His character be imparted to us, that we're not like Him and His character is a kingdom character, the kingdom is going to express the character of God. So when we're not doing that, we're not going to be interested in exalting God. We're going to be exalting self. And that's why it says, if you keep reading in verse 2, we are going to be boasters. Our objective is to exalt self. We're going to want to be individuals that call attention to ourselves. It says boasters and, well, the ruling character trait. What does it say? Prideful. So those things go together. People boast because it's rooted in pride. And when we are operating in pride, notice what it leads us to do. And what we see here is there is kind of a chain reaction. We need to realize something. The decisions I make today is going to impact my tomorrow. It's always a chain. Nothing stands alone. This decision is going to bring about this in my life. And that's going to cause me to make another decision because I decided how yesterday I'm going to make another decision, and it's just ongoing. So this is what Paul's revealing here. When you have that same type of attitude as the Antichrist does, that man of lawlessness, you are going to be walking in his character, the Antichrist. He wants to lift up his kingdom above God. You are going to be doing that same thing. You're going to be a boaster, a proud person. And what's the next thing it says here? You are going to be a blasphemer. Serious sin. You are going to speak by actions, by words, whatever, thoughts. You are going to be blaspheming God. That is, you, by your words and deeds, are going to be attacking the character of God. You are going to be against what God says is important, what God says is good, what God says is valuable. You're going to put no emphasis upon that. And you are going to be in opposition to Him. And how does that manifest itself? Well, he goes back to a very important truth. Now, let me say this. I mentioned each evening and every morning, what's done in Judaism? Well, it says in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that we are to say the Shema when we rise up and when we lie down. That's supposed to be our character. But when we are not of that mindset, well, what are we going to be doing? We are going to be pursuing the things of the world. And what really determines, well, I want to speak for a few minutes to parents. Because a godly parent, we were speaking a few weeks ago, and we talked about in Acts chapter 18, we mentioned that there was a man, he was a leader of a synagogue in Corinth. His name was Crispus. He came to faith. And you know what I like about it? He came to faith, and it continues and says, and all of his household. Now, why is that there? Because when we say the Shema, we say, you know, we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We love our neighbor as ourself. And these things which God commands us to do this day, may they be upon our heart. And then notice what the next saying. And may we diligently teach who?
Children.
See, Crispus, he came to faith. He brought his faith family to faith. So the first thing that we're supposed to do as we our believers is supposed to impart that faith to our children. But notice what it says next. Children are not going to have the faith that they should because they're not being taught. And notice what it says, that young people are going to be, what does your Bible say? Rebellious or disobedient against who? Their parents. Now, is that something new? It is not. But it's going to get worse in the last days. We're going to see that there's going to be a great, great enmity between parents and children. But that's not for all society, because God says something. Here again, we need to know the prophets. In the prophecy of Malachi in the last chapter, it says, remember the law of Moses, and then it speaks about someone else. Who's that someone else? Elijah. Now, Elijah, he's not done, is he? The Bible says Elijah is returning. We know that John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. He fulfilled part of that. But Elijah himself is going to return in the last days. And what does Malachi say that he's going to do? At the very end of Malachi, he says that Elijah's going to come, and he's going to turn the hearts of the parents to the children, and the hearts of the children to the parents. What does that speak of? Unity. It's talking about unity in the house. And only God can bring that. But notice what happens. Let me give you a verse of scripture so significant. Mark down Luke chapter 1, verse 17. Now, it's similar to what we just talked about from Malachi. Elijah's coming back, and he is going to turn the hearts of the parents to the children and the hearts of the children to their parents. Wonderful. John the Baptist, he's speaking about ministry, and he says that John came in the spirit of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to the children. What should be the next part of it? And the hearts of the children to the parents. Is that what it says there in Luke chapter 1, verse 17? It does not. Now, when the rabbis look at this, and they do look at the New Testament in order to criticize it, and they'll say, see, that's a misquote. No, it is not a misquote. It is revelation. Whenever there's a change like that in the scripture, what it's doing, and it's so common, we mentioned this in our reference to the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, constantly John is taking things from the Old Testament and bringing half of them. And he's making a change. He wants to establish something and then give new information. This is exactly what is being done in Luke chapter 1 and verse 17. So it begins the right way. The hearts of the parents to the children, but then it says something. The disobedient ones to the wisdom of the righteous. That's not in Malachi. That's right. We're dealing with new revelation. We're dealing with a new reality. Don't you like new things? And this is what the ministry of Messiah does. Now, the word disobedient, well, if you look sometime at the Torah in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 21, there's a passage that's called in Hebrew Ben Sorer. What's a Ben Sorer? It's a son. And this word Sorer is a rebellious son. Not just that he was not a perfect kid. Sometimes he does the wrong thing. Sometimes he rebels. No. It's speaking about a young man who is hopelessly rebellious. The parents have trained him. They are educating him. They have disciplined him. But nothing works whatsoever. He is a hopeless under Old Testament law, Old Testament truth. He is a hopeless case. So what does the Torah say to do? Bring that son out before the gate of the city. Who sits at the gate of the city? The elders. And the parents have to say something. This is our son. We have educated him. We have trained him. We have had disciplined him. And nothing helps. And the people in the community come out and they testify and say, that's true. They are good parents. They love their son. They discipline their son. They train him in the right way, but he is rebellious. And because he's this disobedient, what happens to him? What does the Torah say to do? Pick up stones and stones him to death. There's no hope for such a one. That's true under the Old Testament. But aren't you glad that there's a New Testament? And what does John say? Well, John the Baptist, Luke chapter 1, verse 17, it says, quoting this, he's going to turn the hearts of the parents to the children. And he's going to take the disobedient ones, meaning that Ben Sorer, this one that put him to death. But under New Testament truth, under the ministry of Messiah, under the gospel power, this one who was hopeless in the Old Testament, he can now live under becoming a new creation, where he can live, walk, behave in the wisdom that's only reserved for who? The righteous ones. That's the change. But that's so far removed from these people. In the last days, they're not going to be seeking change. They're not going to want to be desiring change. They're going to be blasphemous. They're going to be disobedient to parents. And they are going to be, does your Bible say, unthankful or not grateful? Now, the word here, well, it's a verbal form for the word charis. Many of you may know that word charis is a word for grace. So it just doesn't mean to be unthankful or not grateful. It is a word, it has a prefix, one letter. It's the alpha. And the alpha is used in Greek to show an opposite of, a negation. So what it says here is just not that people are going to be unthankful. They'll be unthankful. But what this word literally means is that they are going to be opposed to God's grace. Now, here's the problem. We think of grace, and oftentimes within Christianity, they only speak about a portion of God's grace. Let me give you an example. In the book of Titus chapter 2, verse 11, it says, the grace of God has appeared to all people. Good thing or bad thing? Wonderful thing. Bringing about, what does grace bring about? Salvation. Now, Christianity gets this well. And it's a wonderful message. By grace, we are saved. But the problem is, all too often, in our doctrine, in our understanding, in our worship, in our teaching within God's people, we just leave it there. Grace saves, end of story. I'm saved, I'm going to be in the kingdom of God. That's okay, I'm waiting for it. In the meantime, I'll just live my life how I want to live it, best I can, and that's that. That is a watering down. It's only taking half the message. What the scripture says, the grace of God has appeared to all people. Okay, brain salvation. It doesn't say, period, end of story. It goes on. The next verse says that grace does something. That grace teaches us to deny ungodly things and to live soberly and righteously. Where? In this present age. So when it says here that they are unthankful, what it means is that they are denying God's grace in their life. They don't want to live righteously. They don't want to live in obedience. That's the problem. And that's going to be the character of people in the last days. And then it says that they're going to be, what does your Bible say? Unholy. Holiness. See, we oftentimes hear that word holy, and we associate something that's so removed from us, some condition that's related to God, and we really don't even understand what it is. But holiness, and we have to thank the sages of Israel for understanding this. The best word to help us understand that concept of holiness is the word purpose. Not just any purpose, the purposes of God. So when it says that someone is holy, what it means is that they are committed to the purposes of God. And when you're committed to the purposes of God and you're pursuing that, well, your life is going to be transformed. Think for a moment about the patriarchs. Why was God so pleased with Abraham and Yitzchak and Yaakov? Because they heard God's revelation. They entered into a covenant relationship with Him, and they began to pursue the promises of God. And understand something. There's always an inherent relationship between the promises of God and the purposes of God. What does that mean? The way to find the promises of God is by pursuing the purposes of God. When we are walking and living in the purposes of God, we will be receiving the promises of God. So the patriarchs did that, and God was pleased with them. So it says that they're going to be not doing that. They're not going to be interested in the purposes of God. They're going to be unholy. And then it says they are not going to be able to feel. Is that what your Bible says? Unfeeling, something along those lines? Unloving? It's the word for having the ability to feel as God would have you to feel. Let me give you another example of this. You look in the Gospels and we see so many times the Scripture says that Yeshua came upon a situation and someone had a problem, a need, they were suffering, they had some disease, some ailment, whatever it was. And the Bible says that Yeshua, He was moved with what? Compassion. He was moved with compassion. Now, if He's in me by means of the Holy Spirit, those times, in those situations, where Yeshua would be moved, if we find ourselves in them and we belong to Him, we're going to be moved by compassion. We're going to want to act. We're going to want to do something. We're going to want to be a blessing. We're going to want to hear a person who has problems, listen to them, pray for them, help them in some way, get involved in their life. That's what Yeshua did. But it says here that people, remember, it's a progression. It's a chain reaction. When we are unleavened, when we do all these other things, it is going to put us into, it's what the Scripture speaks about, when a person has their conscience seared. They become reprobate. They do not have the capacity any longer because they have been placed in a condition by their own rebelliousness. And let me give you an example. One of the false teachings concerning the sovereignty of God is a wrong understanding of Pharaoh. You have to understand Pharaoh properly. Pharaoh, was he obedient to God? He was not. Why wasn't he? What was the reason that Pharaoh didn't obey God? People always say what? He had a hard heart. How did he get a hard heart? Well, people say God hardened his heart, and that's true. God hardened the heart of Pharaoh, but this is very important. We have to ask and understand how God did that. See, many people are teaching today is that God hardened Pharaoh's heart because he needed Pharaoh's heart to be hard. Therefore, he just reached in, hardened it. Therefore, Pharaoh would not agree with God. Now, that is not what the scripture says. I promise you it's not. You know what I love people to do? To hear something that I say and go and research it and check it out. Sometimes I've been wrong and they'll tell me that I'll look and I've learned from them. That's great. I want to learn the truth. You know, don't be someone who's so foolish that they want to be right more than knowing the truth. That's dangerous. But check it out. What the scripture reveals in regard to this situation is a spiritual law. Now, God brought about the outcome, but how did he bring it about? Well, when you read this account, this is what happens. God sent Moses with a message for Pharaoh, right? What was that message? Don't say it unless you want to be wrong. What was that message? No one's going to say it. I heard someone say it. Let my people go. Isn't that right? Okay, that's not what it says. Because let my people go right now. Let's say that David, he just gets up, walks out the door. I just keep talking. What did I do to David? I let him go. What did I do? Nothing. That's letting them go. That's not what the scripture says. It says, shalach et ami, which means to send forth. It is an active word. So would you not agree there's a big difference if David just gets up and leaves, or whether I go, put my hand on the back of his neck, grab his shirt, and throw him out the door? Aren't those two different things? When God said through Moses to Pharaoh, shalach et ami, send forth my people, he required not a passive, let the people go, but an active sending, commanding them, participating in what God's up to. And Pharaoh said something very reasonable. I don't believe that God took offense of this. Remember what Pharaoh said? Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Let me promise you something. When you say to God, God, you know, I'm unsure. I don't know if you exist. I don't know about this gospel. If you would convince me of this, I would believe. If you would just, I would follow. When you are sincere, wanting God to reveal himself to you, God will do that. The Bible says that if you seek him, that you will find him. So Pharaoh says, you know, who is this God of Israel? This Jehovah God that I should obey him. He understood. He wants me to obey him. I don't know who he is. God says, I can take care of that. That's not a problem for me. And we know what happened. God began to show signs. Simple signs. Moses threw down that rod, that staff. Became snakes. You all know this. And Pharaoh did not pay attention to the simple revelation of God. Very foolish. Very foolish. When someone, God begins to reveal, God begins to move, and we, so what? Learn a biblical principle. Never say, so what, to God. He doesn't like it. So God began to do plagues. And if you read, this is what happened. Pharaoh says, the Chartumim, those magicians said to Pharaoh, wait, Pharaoh, this is different. This is none other than what? The finger of God. This is not our hocus pocus. This is God. It's different. Pharaoh says, so what? And God began to bring suffering in Egypt. And Pharaoh, many times did he not? Pharaoh says, I have sinned. Read it. He says it. Intercede to God for me. Take away these happenings, these terrible plagues, and I will obey. What did God do? He took away, time and time again, he took away these things. What did Pharaoh do? Rebel. And if you read the scripture, just simply, every time Pharaoh, God revealed himself, God responded to Pharaoh's requests, but Pharaoh rebelled against it, what does the scripture say? His heart was hardened. His heart became stubborn, for God had hardened his heart. Understand what the scripture reveals and what it doesn't reveal. It doesn't say, God says, you know, one day I'm sovereign. I can harden anyone's heart that I want, and I'm going to choose Pharaoh, and I'm going to harden his heart so he doesn't obey me. That's not what the Bible reveals. It was a law that God put in force, and by the way, it's still in force today. God reveals something to you, he teaches you something, and you rebel it, you reject it, you disobey it. What's the outcome? Your heart's going to be a little bit harder. It is going to have a spiritually adverse effect in your life. And that's what this passage is speaking of. That when we are disobedient, when we are moving and acting against grace, it is going to put us into a condition when we're not able to feel things. We're not going to be able to respond to the divine emotions that we should have. And then keep reading. It says here, your Bible say, unforgiving. Now, it means that, but it's stronger. You know, there's a word, truce, right? That's when we make an agreement to stop the battle, stop the war. And what this word literally means, just not unforgiving, but it means I don't want the conflict to end. I am enjoying, I am deriving some pleasure from conflict. I don't want to forgive, because if I forgive, if we reach an agreement, that means the fighting's over. And Satan likes conflict. He likes adversity. And then it goes and says that people are going to be slanderous. They are going to be speaking evil, untrue. They are also going to be without self-control. And then it uses the word barbaric. This is important, because this word is used to describe the character of the Antichrist. Barbaric. It's also used to describe in the book of Daniel that final empire that is going to be an empire that derives enjoyment, derives pleasure from abusing, torturing, being barbaric against someone else. That's where the world's going. And here's the takeaway for us. Here's what you need to learn. When I reject God's expectations for my life, when I say no to these things, I'm not interested. By the way, we're talking, when I say expectations, what am I really meaning? Commandments. And I say frequently, it's so important that you hear this. The biblical word commandment, mitzvah. It is derived from the same Hebrew word, tsevet. Tsevet is a team, a group of people working together. So the word commandment, mitzvah, speaks of togetherness with God. So when I reject the commandments, we're not talking about salvation. So often when I deal with this issue, people come up and say, so you say to be saved, I have to do. We're not talking about salvation right now. We're talking about how people who have been saved by the grace of God demonstrate their love for God. And that is that they want to fulfill God's expectations. But here, it's not someone who derives joy from blessing someone, being kind to someone, loving someone. It's the exact opposite. They derive pleasure from being barbaric towards another. And can we just summarize it? Keep reading. It says those, and it uses the word love, and then it has that prefix, that alpha, meaning against. They're against loving. What are they against loving? They do not love what? Good. How do we understand good? God's will. They do not love God's will. What does that mean? They love their own will. That's what he's saying about the last days. And because of that, they are going to be disloyal. They are going to be traitorous people. They are going to behave impulsively or recklessly. They are not going to approach things carefully, discerning, wanting to know God's will. And finally, it says here, and this is important because all these other words are adjectives or nouns. But here we get a verb. It stands out. When we read this, may not be so in your Bible, but when you read it in the Greek, it stands out. And it says here about people, what does it say? Maybe haughty. What does it say in your Bible? It speaks of, let me just tell you what it means. It speaks about a behavior based upon spiritual blindness, moral bankruptcy, not being able to see things with God's perspective. And then finally, it says here that they are going to love. That same word appears over and over in this text, love, but always in the wrong way. Instead of loving God, loving His Word, loving what pleases God, it says here that they are going to love, what does your Bible say? Pleasure? Lovers of pleasure. That means they're going to be people that pursue what pleases them. In 100% disagreement with what Paul says in the book of Romans chapter 12, where it says that we should live our life as a living sacrifice. And here again, most English translations say, which is our acceptable service. Now, that's not what it says. It uses two Greek words, but acceptable. Now, let's talk about grades. You get a C or even a D. I told my dad this many times. D's pass. D's are acceptable. My dad was never pleased with getting a D. Never. So it's not enough to be acceptable. And by the way, that's not what the scripture says. You check that word out. Acceptable, it's two Greek words. The first means well or good, and the second one is pleasing. Why it's translated acceptable, I do not know. It's well pleasing. Don't you think there's a difference? Would you not agree with me? There's a big difference saying that's acceptable. Rather, this is well-pleasing to me. And that's what the scripture commands us. That we should be people that want to be well-pleasing to God rather than pleasers of self. So they are going to be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Lovers of God, it goes right back to V'ahavta et Hashem Elohecha, love the Lord your God. And here's another satanic clue. They're going to have a form, an appearance outwardly of godliness. They're going to look at first glance that they're spiritual, they are religious. Let me tell you, when you look at what it says in the book of Revelation, the last days are going to be a highly religious time. But it's going to be rooted in idolatry. And the idol that is going to be at the forefront is the Antichrist. He is going to demand to worship him. So it says that they're going to have a form of godliness, but they are going to deny its power. It's not going to manifest. And when it says power, you know what should come into your mind? The glory of God. There is a relationship between the concept power and the glory of God. The Hebrew word power is kavod, and it comes from that which is of substance, that which is heavy, of significance. So when it says it denies the power, it doesn't want a manifestation of God's glory. Satan can't stand God to be glorified. Why? He takes it so personal. If God's being glorified, guess who's not? He's not. He always wants to be at the center. He wants the glory. And then finally, it says this, from such people, get away from. It reminds us of Joseph, does it not? See, Joseph teaches such a simple principle. When he found himself coming near to seduction, temptation, that which was pleasing to his flesh, that which was desiring what the scripture calls the yetzer hara, that evil inclination we call it in the New Testament, the flesh or that carnal nature. Anytime we see that our carnal nature is finding pleasure, it's getting excited, it's getting happy, what are we to do? Run. Flee from that. And here's a biblical truth that we'll close this session with. When we experience that temptation, and it could be in every type of area that you can imagine, when we find ourselves being drawn away from God, the Holy Spirit's going to be faithful. He is going to shoot that power to flee within us. But that power has a very short life expectancy, shelf expectancy. What's going to happen is this. If we do not respond, we think about it, we should, I shouldn't, every delay, that power, that anointing gets weaker and weaker and weaker. That's why we have to act immediately. The longer we delay, the more enticing, the more desirable to our flesh, and Satan is going to begin to do something. Now, we know that Satan is the father of lies, right? He is a master of deception. And how does he deceive? By making it seem so right. Let me give you an example and we'll close. Let's go back to the garden. Remember, God says, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Where was that tree placed? Where was it? In the middle of the garden. And it wasn't there by itself, was it? There was another tree, the tree of life. Didn't it always bother you? There's a tree of knowledge in good and evil. Well, I don't mind knowing good, but I'm really not so much wanting to know evil. Okay. I think a little bit of knowledge of evil goes a long way, right? So it always bothered me. Two trees. God says, don't, tree of life. And this idea of life is, you know, the Hebrew word life is in the plural because it speaks of abundancy. Remember what Messiah says, I come that you might have life and have it how? Abundantly. That's what this tree of life promised. Why didn't they go there to the tree of life? Why did they go to the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Well, here again, this is just legendary. It's part of the Midrash Rabbah in Judaism. But it says, the tree of life, that fruit, looked so simple, so ordinary. But that other fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, what did Eve say? She saw that fruit was good. Wait a second. God says don't eat it. She saw. Now, Satan began to speak to her. And he began to rationalize. Don't rationalize. When you are rationalizing things, you are speaking the language of the enemy. You are saying to the enemy, come deceive me, ruin my life, give me sorrow, hardship, pain, tears. So the message is this. When we find ourselves under attack, encountering temptation, if you don't flee, you're going to be defeated. Because that anointing is going to get less and less and less. And then you are there alone to battle that temptation in your flesh. Who's going to win? Your flesh and temptation, they speak that same language. So that's why we need to realize something. We'll close with this. We need to be people that demonstrate in our life God's expectations. Those things that He says don't do, don't do. Those things that He says do, do. And when we do this, the outcome is God, as an outcome of our obedience, God is going to lead us, move us, direct us, give us insight, provide greater revelation, provide other things whereby we can move forward in His purpose for our life. We don't walk in obedience. our life is going to be a mystery to us. We're not going to know what we should do, when we should do it, or who we should do it with, or where we should do it. We're going to be by ourselves. But once we walk in obedience to those things that God commands, they become an instrument of revelation, personal revelation for our life. So if you're confused about what does God want from me? What did I do in my life? What should be the next step in where I'm going? Until you walk in obedience to the commandments of God, applying them to your life, God's not going to reveal his personal will for what he wants from you. Father God, we praise you that you are a God of revelation, that you are a God of perseverance, that you have promised once you have taken hold of us that you'll never leave us nor forsake us, that you'll discipline us as a loving heavenly Father to move us back to where you want us to be in your will, doing your perfect work, that you might be glorified and we might be recipients of your promise. For this is our prayer. In Messiah's name, amen.